So Luke chapter 4, as we have been doing, I'll pray, I'll open it up for questions, and then we'll go to Luke chapter 4 and continue on. So let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, your strong word speaks us righteous and makes us right with your own holiness. Glorious by your word, we press toward glory, and our lives confess our hope. Grant now this strong word to speak to us and be present and active in our lives again now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, I hope not that there are any I will turn myself up.
Thank you.
Okay. I want to open it up if there are any particular questions that you guys have about anything church-related. Doesn't have to be, astrophysics, not my department, but if it's something related to our church life and what we believe, glad to take any questions. Okay, Joanne.
I probably shouldn't have said this, but it is always kind of the other thing that I've always felt that Jesus really tells an uncommon cross. The coming stuff.
Yeah. That came up a little bit again last week too, which is, this question of how can Jesus, I mean, he's God, how can he really be tempted like we are? Now, here's the thing. He's also truly 100% human. Our Lord, when he became flesh, did not cheat. Now, I know it's hard for us to conceive, but we trust what the scriptures say when it says that he was tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. The thing that's different is that our Lord didn't have that inborn sinful desire within him. And we can't imagine what life is like without that. I always say that the sin that bothers me the most, this is probably not true, because I think other sins bother me too, but the ones that sometimes stick out at me is the sin that comes out when I least expect it. I mean, there are times that sin sort of comes and I kind of know it's coming and there's sort of a lead up to it, right? And I should have put the brakes on a lot earlier, but I didn't. But sometimes it just comes out of nowhere. A thought or a word or a deed. And I'm shocked by it. That's the sin that bothers me most. That our Lord never went through that and that. But he did endure the temptations of the devil and of the world. In every way like us, but without sin. Right. It is hard to get in, right? Because I think there's a sense in which we want to say that he's different enough from us, that he's not quite like us, that he can't quite relate, which sort of in the end gives us a little bit of an out, a little bit of an excuse, right? And the reality is that he became like us in every way, including in temptation, to triumph over the devil for us. And this is the thing. If he wasn't like us, he couldn't have done it for us. If he wasn't like us, he couldn't have done it for us. Right? Tom Brady cannot substitute into a high school football game. He had to be like us in every way. And so he was. Yeah. So that's a good question. I think it's something we always wrestle with it when we come across the temptation of our Lord. Come on. He had an advantage, right? But the scriptures say he was tempted like us in every way but without sin. And for that, we simply say, thanks be to God. Linda?
That the sin that you're talking about, the one that comes out, and as it's coming out, I just can't believe I did that. But those are the ones I seem to, as soon as it's out, I am praying for forgiveness. Like, beyond, we ask for forgiveness, we pray that way.
Right.
But I think it's that when I've known it's there, I am so repentant, and then how can I make it up? What can I do?
It's true. I think for my part, it's those sins that draw my attention most to my sinful nature, right? But this isn't something I was sort of setting out to do. I may even be sitting at him in the car while I'm driving, and someone cuts me off, and the thought or the word, whatever, comes out, right? I mean, you can move from that state of holiness to that state of sin in an instant, And without even pausing and saying, should I say that or should I think that? It just happens. That shows how deeply it's rooted in us. And you're right, that, I mean, those are the ones, all my sins should bother me. Those bother me a lot because it wasn't sort of planned as good. I planned my sin.
Right.
Wasn't expected, it came out of nowhere, right? It just sort of clobbers you on the side of the head. And we run to Christ again for that. And of course, there is no, well, there's no way to make up for it. I say with sin, the reality is that if it's truly sin, what we confess about our sin is that for every single one of our sins, we deserve to lose everything good in this life, to die, and to go to hell. For every single sin, when we confess our sins, what we're saying is someone had to lose everything in this life, die, and endure hell. But we're pleading that God would see our sin on Christ and not on us.
Okay, so what if we're in the car, someone cuts us off, have a death thought, and then we get killed in the car?
Right. Yeah, what happens if that's the word coming out of my mouth the moment I die, right? That thought in my head. This is what I would describe as a sin of weakness. It doesn't make it any less sin. But the fact is that we have a sinful nature that still manifests with sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. Not an excuse in any way. But even our sins of weakness are covered by the blood of Christ. So we don't need to go through life anxious about whether I'm in a sort of state of grace in that particular moment, lest I die kind of unforgiven. Right? Our sins are washed away by Christ. And we trust in that. We don't, so this is the thing. We're not trusting in the perfection of our life or our own holiness. We're trusting in Christ.
And how did he survive 40 years ago?
That's a good question. Yeah. Right. Yeah. No, 40 days without food. I haven't ever read any medical literature or anything like that. I'm sure there are people who have studied this. But I do think it's possible to go for an extended period of time without food.
You're so efficient, so
thick, you don't have to. Right, you're not strong when you do it, but it is possible to go for a long time without food. Right, so.
I'm assuming he didn't drink.
It doesn't say that he didn't drink any water or anything like that. I think he needed that. Yeah.
It's a
right.
It's interesting that. Because the Pope had made a comment that God doesn't, you know, he wanted to change the Lord's Prayer because God doesn't lead us into temptation. Right. But it says right there in Scripture, if you would read Scripture, that after he was baptized, the Holy Spirit, who is God, right, led him into the desert to be tempted.
Yeah.
And therefore, he gave us the prayer in the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation, because we couldn't withstand it.
We can certainly see that, right? That when our Lord says, lead us not into temptation, one question that comes up is, well, why are we asking God not to lead us into temptation? God doesn't lead us into temptation. But you're right, Joe, that there is a connection to the temptation of Christ when it says that he was led by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, you know, he was led in the wilderness into temptation because he knew that we would go through temptation. It's not like God is looking for ways to lead people into temptation, but he knows, you might say, picture it like this. We stand in temptation. God, knowing that, said to his Son, you're going in, and led him into temptation for us so that he could be our champion. Linda, and since we're moving into the reading, we'll move there in just a second, but Linda, I'll take your
Psalm 139 is one of my favorites.
Okay.
And it's about searching me and knowing
right.
my ways. And at the end of it says, test me and know my heart.
Yeah.
And that's really powerful because, you know, that just proves to me that anything he could throw my way, I'll fail. But I know that I have Christ already ahead of me on it.
Right.
But that thinking of God testing me is kind of frightening.
It is, but we do distinguish. The word in Greek is the same, temptation and test, peirazo, so it's the same word, but we do make a distinction between the purposes for which it's being done. Right? When the devil tempts, he has only one goal in mind, which is to destroy us, right? That we would fail. when the Lord tests, it is not that we would fail, but rather that we would
rely on him,
right? Trust in him. Right? When a teacher, I could be wrong, Linda, but when a teacher gives a test, my suspicion is that a good teacher like you is not giving a test in order for the children to fail.
That's correct.
Right? There may be some of those teachers out there, and we can probably all think of them. Maybe some of us become teachers because they want to do that. But no, a teacher gives a test not so the kids would fail, but rather so that they would go back to the material they'd learned, they would study more, and they would succeed. Right? The test actually proves what they know. Obviously, in some cases, they don't know much, but in some cases, they know a lot. I'm sure there are times you're surprised by kids. So, Satan tempts in order to destroy us. God tests in order to strengthen us. And by strengthen, I don't mean that he's turning us back in on ourselves, but he strengthens us because he turns us to himself. Where can we go in the midst of a test? All right, let's go to Luke chapter 4, 1 through 13. I don't have a lot of additional things I want to say from what we talked about last week, but I think it's worth rereading. There may be some other questions that we haven't touched on yet, and then we'll move forward. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. All right, just a couple of additional things from what we talked about last week. One is, all the scripture passages that our Lord speaks come from where? When he says, man shall not live by bread alone, worship the Lord your God and serve him only, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, where do these passages come from?
The Old Testament.
They come from the Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament? Yeah, close. Ten Commandments.
Deuteronomy,
right? They're from the last book of Moses. That book of Moses, I always describe Deuteronomy as being one long sermon by Moses, right? 32 chapters of sermon, more or less, because he knows he's about to die, and this is what he wants to give him. He recaps everything they've been through. So Deuteronomy is the end of the wilderness wandering as they're about to move into the promised land. And our Lord quotes three passages from there, identifying him, again, as I mentioned in the sermon, that our Lord is sort of stepping into the shoes of Israel. Right? He's reliving, in a sense, those wilderness years. How many years in the wilderness?
40 years.
How many days in the desert?
40 days.
Our Lord stepping into the shoes of Israel, and in a sense, you might say, becoming a new Israel for us. I said that as well with Adam, which we see in the genealogy here when it ends with the very last words before chapter 4. The son of Adam, the son of God, he's also a new Adam. So there is in Christ a new humanity and a new people of God as well. But he has to, for Adam's sake and for Israel's sake and for our sake, he has to go through the temptation like they did and like we did. The temptations can be talked about in a number of different ways. Oh, Joanne?
I was just noticing that he continued tempting him, but a particular temptation ended when he quoted Scripture.
Right.
So that if we know Scripture, that's how we can stop the temptation.
Yeah, a couple of things. So obviously, yeah, Scripture is really important. The more we know Scripture, the more we are able to fend off the flaming darts of the evil. But I do want to be careful that it's not only that we look to Jesus as an example. We can do that. And we can see how did Jesus fend off the attacks of the devil, and we should do that too. But notice where that puts the burden. That puts the burden back on us, right? We're not wrong, right? I mean, Jesus is an example. We should use Scripture as well. But the other part of it is, not just that Jesus sort of blazes the trail and we've got to follow along the best we can, but rather that Jesus is our champion. So that when it comes to temptation, we're not turning back on ourselves or even on our ability to call to mind and remember Scripture, right, which we should use and we should learn, but rather we turn to Christ. We look to Him in temptation time. Again, I think that one of the challenges for us as Christians is we want to show that we are good and faithful Christians by basically saying, you know what, tempt me, and I'll resist as a good Christian. Maybe you don't say this, but, right? There's that this sort of temptation to want to, you know, prove ourselves. When really, as Christians, the reality is we need to despair of ourselves and turn to Him. Right? I'm not going to be the champion. Even if I resist temptation, the credit and the glory and the honor is not due to me, but it's due to Him. Dave?
There's a different thing in Paul's writing. He says, first, flee and resist temptation.
Right.
He doesn't say resist and then flee.
Yeah. Right.
It's get away from it first and then continue.
Right, yeah. Don't try to show how strong you are by leaning into it. No. Lean away from it. Yeah.
Putting your hand in the fire is not quite the smart thing.
No, it's not. Yeah. Not unless you've got a glove on and you're okay. The three temptations here, the way I was thinking about them this week is a sort of temptation of the belly, the desire, the fleshly desires, the temptation of the head, the rule and authority, and the temptation of the heart, the safety and protection. I think there are probably a number of ways that you can look at these. Luke changes the order from Matthew and Mark. And if you look at it, Luke ends with Jesus where? Where's the last temptation take place? It takes place in the temple, on the pinnacle. Why there? Why do you think Luke would sort of highlight that temptation by putting it last?
Because Jesus is the
pinnacle. Because what?
Jesus is the pinnacle.
Well, He is the pinnacle of the temple. That's true. Absolutely. Where are we going to find Jesus later? Where will the temple come up? Okay, so, yeah, actually, Luke's gospel is sort of temple filled. The very first thing is Zechariah in the temple when the angel Gabriel shows up. Then you have the angel Gabriel coming over Mary, overshadowing her, where she becomes, in essence, the new temple. You have Jesus going to the temple at 40 days old with Simeon and Anna. You have him going with his family at 12 years old. You have here being brought to the temple. And the Gospel of Luke will circle around Holy Week. Where do we find Him? Teaching in the temple. At the very end of the Gospel of Luke, in fact, we find the disciples returning to the temple with joy after Jesus' ascension. So I think Luke highlights this one last because we're going to see, you know, the devil departing until an opportune time. The opportune time that really comes to mind is the time when we see Jesus going back to Jerusalem again. Yep. The beginning of Holy Week, near the beginning of Holy Week, it says, Luke says explicitly, that the devil entered into Judas Iscariot. And the devil is going to sift Peter. And then Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane with the cup. Is he going to accept the cup of suffering, or is he going to go a different route, right? So the temptations sort of keep coming at that time. So that's the other part of it. When we end this section, we should not be reading it as if, you know, that's the only moment of temptation for Christ, but rather this is indicative of the temptations that he would continue to go through throughout his ministry. And we can't find an occasion when Jesus is confronted, for instance, by the Pharisees or by the Sadducees, that isn't in some sense also a temptation. In fact, so many of those events begin with the words, the Pharisees came to Jesus in order to test him, or you might say there's a temptation going on, right? For him to deviate from the path that he is on in some other direction or in some other way. All right, Jim?
Garden of Gethsemane.
Garden of Gethsemane is a huge one. I'd say that's the bookend to what we see in Luke 4, right? Where he's wrestling with the will of his father, and will he try to bypass or find some other way around the will of the father that involves his suffering and death. And that's the other part of it. None of the things that the devil offers are in and of themselves bad. Bread is not bad. The kingdom is not bad. The protection of the father is not bad. But the point is, the devil is asking Jesus to grab these things rather than to receive them. And he's inviting Jesus to take these things without going through suffering and death. His way goes through suffering and death. So his resisting the devil is in part embracing the plan that has him going to the cross. He's not going to take bread to feed himself. He's going to hunger and thirst for our salvation. He's not going to take the kingdom for himself. He's going to receive the kingdom after he has suffered and died. He's not going to throw himself down from the pinnacle, trusting the Father to care for him. He's going to place himself into the Father's hands while he dies on the cross, right?
Yeah, there's something weighing on me.
Okay.
In that I can picture the need and the spirit of apologetics. So if someone challenged me to explain how Jesus could live 40 days in the desert, that becomes really extremely hot during the day and feel really cold at night.
Yeah.
And it would absorb moisture, of course, during the heat of the day. We do know that he was brought into the desert by the Spirit. Okay? And I would think that, well, the Spirit probably would be with him.
Yeah,
and I know that he was praying. And yeah. So would I be, and do we know that anyone else in history has ever lasted 40 days in the desert?
Again, I've not studied that, but I'm sure there are people who have. My guess is, Ray, there are some amazing feats that human beings have done or have been through. So I would think that there are some things that are parallel, maybe not exactly identical, but there are definitely experiences that human beings have been through that I think are not, would make us as shocked as what happened here to Jesus.
There's monks that have been.
Yeah, there are also examples of monks who fasted, I mean, all sorts of things. So I don't think that's a stumbling block for 21st century first world people who are used to three meals a day plus our snacks in between. I think we have a hard time envisioning it. I bet if you went back 200 years ago to your great-great-great-great-grandparents, they probably would not have found it quite as unbelievable as we find it.
Or we could say that the devil fought at night, and he sweat in the eye.
I mean, there are all sorts of possibilities, right? The scriptures don't delve into the mechanics of how he survives. That's not the central point of it. But again, I think there are plenty of human examples. And pressed into a situation of need, I'm not saying that we could endure 40 days without food, but we can endure with a lot less than we have right now. I venture to guess there are people in Ukraine. And I've been told that it's Ukraine, not the Ukraine. That's how I always bother that. But people in Ukraine who are experiencing need in a way that they haven't ever before. Dave?
Different subject, but the same.
Okay.
Where it says the devil offered him the kingdom.
Yeah.
Said, this will all be yours.
Right.
The devil really didn't own it. It wasn't his to give.
Yes and no, right? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So in that sense, what does the devil have? But the devil has claimed the kingdom. Right? He has staked the kingdom. And this is where, I mentioned this sermon. The scriptures do describe him at one point as the ruler of this world, by which I think it means the ruler of this fallen world and the ruler of those who are ruled by sin. You know? And I suppose that doesn't sound all that attractive to us, but let's be honest. Everyone who wants to rule a kingdom on earth, this is the kingdom they want to rule. A kingdom filled with sinners, right? So whether the devil can deliver exactly what he promises or not, I don't know. But again, I think we shouldn't look at this as a sort of fake temptation. But the devil really is offering something to you.
No, I wasn't thinking of a fake temptation.
Right.
I was thinking of the devil is the king of lies.
He is the king of lies, too.
Something.
And then, right. He's a good salesman. Right? I mean, he can sell sin. Right. He can sell you a bridge in Brooklyn, and he can sell you a kingdom that he might not really have the keys to. Yeah, Jenny?
I don't get saved when he tempted Jesus. That was his easy way out.
Right. Yeah, it was a temptation.
Easy way out.
Absolutely, the easy way out. Right. Have the glory and the kingdom and the power without going through the suffering. That's what was being offered. And Jesus resisted it as our champion. So let's wrap up here on the temptation, and let's go on to the next section here. Let's see. Let's read. Yeah, let me read 14 through 30, and we can at least begin touching on some of this. Chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Let's just pause there for a minute. What do we learn from these two verses, verses 14 and 15? Jesus continues in his ministry and life to be led by the Spirit. So the Spirit's work is all over the place. And whoever had said it earlier, Betty maybe, someone, that in the wilderness temptation, it's not like he was led by the Spirit and then abandoned it. But the Spirit remains, descends on him at his baptism, the Spirit of the Lord remains on him. So the things that he does are described as being done in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. We could say that verses 14 and 15 are sort of a summary statement. They're not describing details, but they're sort of a big picture of what's going on. Coming in the power of the Spirit, the word about him goes through all the surrounding countries, and he is teaching where? In the synagogues. And he is being glorified by all. It's worth recognizing that this pattern of teaching in the synagogues is something that we're going to see early here in the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus goes from town to town, he seems to go and visit the synagogue and preach in the synagogue in the house of worship where they're gathering. And the word about him is spreading, and it's not only the word about him is spreading, but he is being glorified by what is being said about him. So there's this sort of beauty to his ministry that's being described here. Not just a word as if something is happening, but rather something beautiful and glorious is happening through Christ. Now we're going to get a particular example of Jesus preaching, and it's going to the synagogue in Nazareth. So we'll read this, I'll make a few comments, and then we'll probably have to wrap up with that. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Just a note, sitting down was the position of the teacher. So it's not like he goes back into the pew, but he's sitting in the sort of authoritative teaching chair. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. All right, first question about this passage. What's the way to ask it? What Old Testament picture of Christ is being tapped into here in Luke chapter 4? What Old Testament picture of Christ is being tapped into? The prophets. Yeah, the prophets. Okay, yeah. Well, we've got the prophets who went even beyond Israel. But I just want you to have in mind, first of all, this image of the prophet. What were the prophets in the Old Testament? Okay, they were people who spoke for God. So they were those who brought the word of God, often in those very words, thus says the Lord. We have two types of prophets. We have the prophets whose lives we hear a lot about, Elijah, Elisha, and then there are the prophets whose writings we have, but most of whom we don't know a lot about. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Jonah we know a little bit more. The marks of a prophet are two things. One is they speak the word of God. Or you might say they both speak the word of God and they bring God's word through some sort of physical actions as well. They do some miracles. That's one thing. What is the other mark of the prophets in the Old Testament?
What they say came true.
Okay, they're a prophet because what they say comes true. That's true. I'm thinking about that.
God gave them the power to do miracles.
Okay, they're doing miracles, right?
Absolutely.
They're not well received by the people.
And they're not well received, right? So we've got the prophet as someone who speaks a word from God that comes true, does miracles, but also a prophet is often one who is rejected. Elijah, remember when he flees after the Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal, and God accepts Elijah's sacrifice, and then they slaughter all the prophets, and then Jezebel says, what you did to them, I'm going to do to you, and he runs to Mount Horeb. You might remember that incident. And Elijah basically says, he's like, I'm done. I'm checking out, Lord. It's over. Just take me now. Kill me. It's over. Because he thought he was the only prophet left. Right? The suffering of the prophets. The prophet Jeremiah, one of my favorites. Like every other page of the book of Jeremiah, when it's not sort of just a prophetic poetry, he's being thrown into a cistern or locked up, or the scroll that he wrote on is being shredded piece by piece and being tossed into the fire by the king. The prophet suffered. Jesus is encapsulating this prophetic, you might say prophetic image, beginning here as the one who teaches the word of God and also brings the miracles of God, but at the same time is going to be rejected. We could call this, in sort of a technical way, a prophet Christology. That is, the prophets are pointing ahead to the Christ. And Jesus is even described in places as being, people think that he's one of the prophets. And we can embrace that in a way and say, yes, he is the prophet. But he's not simply another prophet like those who come before. He is the greater prophet to whom they were all pointing. So all of their teaching is pointing to him, and all of their suffering is pointing to his suffering. And you see that right here at the very beginning of his ministry. The first public act that Luke gives us is this sermon in Nazareth in which he speaks God's word and he is rejected. Linda?
It's interesting because it begins with he's all glorified.
Right.
They're really interested in what he has to say. But as soon as he said that, it's been fulfilled. You're seeing this now. I'm speaking these words as I am.
Yeah.
Now they want to push him off the mountain.
Right. I mean, there's definitely a preview here of holding it.
Yeah.
I mean, you can see on the one hand, Palm Sunday, Hosanna to the Son of David. What glorious words these are. And then Good Friday, they're ready to off the cliff, right? It's not that Jesus is unwilling to suffer and die, but it is not his hour yet to suffer like that. So it's not that Jesus escapes, you know, in order to save his own neck. He escapes in order to go and die like that on the cross. All right, we are at 12:30, so we're going to pause here. We will pick up, there are two more things I want to look at in this section of the sermon at Nazareth, and then we'll hopefully end Luke 4, but not next Sunday, because next Sunday we have a special meeting after service. So that will be next Sunday, so this will be on March 20th. Likely, not fully determined, but probably will be the case on March 20th, that Vicar Schneefeld will be here, and I'll make one of my visits up to Troy for their communion service up there on March 20th. So I may equip Vicar to do a Bible class and pick up from here, or some other topic if you'd like to do. Let's close with prayer, and then Godspeed on your way today and this week. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ into the wilderness to be tempted like us, that we might have a champion in the hour of our temptation. We thank you also for sending him as the greater prophet, who both not only speaks your word, but is your word in flesh, and suffers as your word for our redemption. Grant that we may hold fast to our Lord now, in every hour of temptation and in every hour of need. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Go in peace.